This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together one last time. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have before us to hear from you. And Lord, as we enter this time of sitting under the scriptures, I recognize that we come from all sorts of different places. As Josh prayed, some of us are here and we're weighed down, we're burdened. It's very difficult even to pay attention. Others of us are here and we are excited, we're full of faith. We can't wait to hear what you have for us. And Lord, still yet there are others of us here who are not sure if you're real. We don't know if you exist, and if you do, we're not sure if you have anything to say to us. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we find ourselves in, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we are truly the same and that we all need you. We all have a profound emptiness in our souls apart from you. And I pray that you would answer that need through your scriptures this morning and through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray therefore that you would speak, for your servants are listening. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome again to Ironworks. If you've been here for some time, everyone knows what my favorite movie is. It is the greatest movie of all time. That's easy. And that, of course, is Top Gun. Recently had the privilege of introducing my son to it. It was supposed to be minus a couple scenes. But I told him, I said, you know, son, part of the tradition of being a Pastinel is you have to memorize a certain percentage of this movie's quotes. And he is diligently working on that, but I don't think he's ready to be quizzed. But there's this great moment in Top Gun where at the end of the movie, they are in a really crazy dogfight. Tom Cruise and his Val Kilmer are grossly outnumbered, and they're fighting with a pack of MiG aircraft. And this kind of decisive moment, Maverick, his main character, who's lost his friend, is in this dogfight, and he has an enemy right on his tail, and the officer that's sitting behind him, who has no control of the airplane, mind you, he says, Maverick, we've got to get out of here. This MiG is on our tail. He's about to fire. You've got to take some evasive action. And he says to the person behind him, he says, well, I'm going to bring the MiG in closer. And he says, you're going to do what? And of course, Maverick has this really cool move where he puts the air brakes on, the MiG flies right by, and he is able to engage him. And I've encountered a bit of the same response as I've been going about telling folks of my desire to preach from this book called Hebrews. I've been kind of real excited about, hey, I'm going to go preach from Hebrews. You're going to do what? That's the reaction I've gotten. Hebrews is a tough book. It is the only letter in the New Testament that we don't actually know the author, who authored the letter, and we really don't know who the audience was. So from the beginnings of the church, there was some discussion as to, well, can we really consider this letter to be part of Holy Scripture? But without a whole lot of debate, the church has generally affirmed, yes, this letter has shaped who we are. Some folks would argue throughout church history that the letter was written by Paul, although I don't personally find that to be persuasive for a number of reasons. But at the end of the day, most scholars nowadays are confessing we really don't know who wrote it, and we really don't know who it's written to. There's some possibility that it was written to folks in the city of Rome by a reference at the end of the letter. But what we do know is this. Hebrews, throughout its history, has been regarded by many to be one of the most breathtaking parts of the New Testament. So one of my favorite people in authors is a man named John Owen. So if you come to me and you say, Pastor, I'm really, you know, I'm struggling with some things in my life, I want to grow and change, chances are I'm going to recommend you go read John Owen. Named my firstborn after him, after all. But John Owen was a brilliant man and is known for many of his theological works that have shaped the church. But what's a little bit less known about John Owen is that he found the book of Hebrews to be the most spectacular of all of Scripture in its ability to bring out the glory of Jesus. So John Owen wrote 23 volumes on the book of Hebrews with over 2 million words. So as I preach this sermon series, I'm going to total up my words and try to approach 2 million over the course of it. Just kidding. But J.I. Packer, as he's introducing John Owen's commentary, he says, "The glory of Jesus Christ was John Owen's supreme theological, devotional, and doxological concern." Doxology is worship, so how we worship. And he wanted to expound Hebrews because of all of the New Testament epistles, it seemed to him to display that glory most fully and most directly. So that was John Owen's interest. What is my interest? Why have I come to the conclusion that Hebrews, in particular, is what God would have for this congregation over the next several months? Well, as I thought about it, we have just recently concluded approximately 33-week study of the book of John, if you guys remember that. And John, we said this over and over again, chapter 20, verse 31, "I've written these things that you might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and as you believe in him, you would find life in his name." So if John is geared at introducing faith and sustaining it, which is what we said, what Hebrews is about, and this is my interest in it for you in particular, is Hebrews is about calling those of you who have met, understood, come into the fold that is called the church, and maturing as a follower of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews has this as its interest. He says, let us press on to maturity. And the way in which God does that, and the context in which Hebrews was written and seems to address, is this. God's method for maturing people, ordinarily, is by showing them his power and his glory when times get really tough. So in Hebrews, we'll come up a few times on the circumstances the church that the letter was addressed to found themselves in. They found that being a Christian was really unpopular at their day. You know, folks in authority would have the ability to seize your property if you were confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. You would be thrown out of social circles, thrown out of the synagogue. Your friends whom you grew up with, who shared your life growing up, would no longer speak to you if you confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And what Hebrews will do and what the author will do is he will say what God is doing in the midst of your circumstances, difficult though they are, painful though they feel, what he is about in your life is he is about bringing you to maturity. He's about changing you. So those of you with kids, or about to have kids, some of you, we love babies. Does anyone here love babies? I mean, like, maybe, you know, not when you have to, like, get up at 3 in the morning, but I mean other times, right? I mean, we love babies. Babies are just, you know, even, I can see it in your eyes. Some of you that haven't had a baby for, like, a bunch of years, you walk in and you see a newborn, and it's like this amazing experience. Wow, here's a baby. I want to go hold her and love her, and, you know, I will give her back and all that. But we love babies, but there's something that happens. Have you ever noticed this, if you've been around someone? You know, parents love to have babies. They love for them to be little. And my wife used to say to our little ones, "Oh, I hope that you never change. I hope that you stay small forever because I don't want you to ever leave this moment." But if you know what I'm talking about, you'll also know that she was totally not being truthful. Because if you're a parent and you go to the doctor with your child and your child's not gaining weight, not learning new things, not changing, the doctor begins to kind of freak out. It's a condition called failure to thrive. We actually experienced it with one of our own. Our daughter had some issues going on that were preventing this. And trust me, I can assure you that as soon as it was diagnosed, the doctor said, "You need to go to the hospital like now." It is a really big deal when a kid stops growing. The people in charge, parents, doctors, professionals alike, they begin to kind of freak out. And the reason is because God designed you to grow. That's how he made you. He said, you were designed to grow, and if that's not happening, something is profoundly wrong, and we probably ought to freak out. And so, friends, that is my interest for you pastorally. My desire for myself, I was able to reflect on this. I've been coming off of 2 weeks of vacation, 2 weeks of thinking, reflecting. And my desire for you, and I thought of you, sometimes I thought of specific ones of you, and I asked this question, God, what would it look like for us as a church and individually to mature this year? What would it look like for us to come back next September, starting our next series on the book of Leviticus? Just kidding. What would it look like for us to come back next year and to be different people because of what God has done? And then I thought about this. What if God knows that circumstances are going to enter your lives, some of you, that you could not even imagine? Right? We don't know. My mother-in-law, one of my favorite people, has this saying that you never know what's coming down the pike. We say that often. What if some of you will be called to walk through things that you never imagined possible to walk through? Will you be able to handle those things? And what the author of Hebrews wants to do, and we've titled our series this, is he wants to give you an anchor. So if you know me, you know that one of my favorite things to do on vacation is sail. We rent this little sailboat, and my son and I go out as long as there's wind, and we turn the boat over and capsize it, and you know, we have a grand old time. And part of the difficulty in sailing, you know, is that if you turn the boat over and you don't catch it, it flies away from you, and you're in trouble at that point. So we were very intent on saying, if we capsize, you know, we're going to grab hold of this thing. And the illustration that's in use there is the need for an anchor. If you are in the seas that are not calm, unless you have something that grounds you in place, you will, no matter how hard you try, drift away. And what we've titled this series comes from Hebrews chapter 6. He says, we have this hope of what Christ has done as an anchor for our souls, an anchor that goes within the veil, and we'll talk about that when it comes. But it reminds me of one of these saints that I got to know for a period of time. Her name was Nancy. She was a cancer patient, had cancer. And if you went up to her, which is always kind of tricky to do with someone who's suffering, right? Sometimes someone who's suffering, you don't want to say, how are you doing, right? But I would do that on occasion. How are you doing, Nancy? And we know what her answer was. She would say, my anchor still holds within the veil. What Nancy had found throughout her life is that the anchor of which Hebrews speaks, and she was referencing that, by the way, is an anchor that is able to carry you through, that is able to lock you in place when the waves rise to the level of sending you far away. This anchor that Hebrews speaks of is able to hold you steady, and I long for that for myself, for my family, and for each of you. I long for us to have an anchor that will hold us into place so that as God works in our lives, that we come out on the other side being different people. We come out being changed. We come out maturing, having grown. And I'd ask you to think about that today and over the days to come. I'd ask you to ask the Lord this question. It's a scary question, but I'd recommend it nonetheless. God, how might you be working in my life to change me this year? I'd like you to consider that question. Well, as we get into the letter and we see what it is the author wants us to know if we're going to grow as disciples, if we're going to get a hold of what God is doing, if we're going to have an anchor to keep us in through the seas, he begins with these words. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. And friends, as we consider this, I noticed something interesting that you might remember. We noticed in the book of John that John actually begins not too dissimilarly. Does anyone remember the beginning of John? In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, fundamental to who God is He is a God who speaks. I heard a story recently when we were on vacation of a pastor who was studying to give a lecture on an airplane. And he had met his seatmate, a wonderful neurosurgeon, sitting next to him. And they got to chatting a little bit about her story and her goals. And he began to study and prepare for this lecture. And his seatmate said to him, you know, what are you doing? And he said, oh, well, I'm studying to speak to a bunch of Jewish scholars on why Jesus Christ we believe to be the Messiah. You know, and she explained what that is. And she said, oh, well, that's wonderful. I believe that that's truth for you, but not truth for other people. To which he said to her, he said, oh, well, do you believe that your practicing of medicine is the same thing? That, you know, what the way to operate on the brain might be truth to you, but I might have a totally different way of operating on the brain, and that's just as good truth. And she said, no, I don't believe that. And he said, well, do you think the pilot believes that piloting the plane, how he seeks to do that is truth to him, but it would be just as acceptable to pilot it any way you so desire? And she says, well, I hope not. And friends, one of the things we noticed, and maybe you have this objection, and I want to try to address it realistically, but what our culture is happy to say is that, well, yeah, maybe God exists, but he is impossible to be known. That's what that objection is really saying. Oh, well, that's truth to you, but it's not truth to me. And what that objection, when you boil it down to its core, is if there is a God, if there is someone who created us with intentionality, with design, with thoughtfulness, then it is impossible to know him. That is the statement. And friends, Scripture couldn't be more opposed to such a position, such to the point that multiple books, I counted at least three, begin with the opening words saying, no, you have to understand that our God, whom we worshiped this morning, fundamentally, as a part of his nature, is a God who speaks. And the reason he speaks is because he seeks to be known by you. So think back with me to the opening words of the Bible. Do you remember those words? Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then what happens next? And God speaks. And that activity of God will influence the rest of Scripture, so that the prophetic letters will begin with, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came upon Micah. And this is what he had to say. And so, friends, without a doubt, the writer of Hebrews says that if you were going to mature, if you're going to make it through tough times, if you're going to come out on the other side having grown as a disciple of Jesus, the very first, the very most fundamental thing that you must get a hold of in your lives, if you were to grow at all, is to understand that the God whom we serve and the God whom we worship is a God who has sought to communicate to you. He is a God who has sought to make known who he is to you. He spoke long ago through the prophets at various times in various ways. And I thought there's a very common objection that goes along with this. It says, well, listen, if God is above, so far above us, on a totally different plane, then it would be impossible for us to know anything about him. Has anyone heard that objection, essentially? Right? So if you hang out, like sometimes I hang out with some really smart people, you know, and I'm like, man, you know, this guy is on such a different plane. I mean, I really understood the word the, but that was about it. You know, really got this down. You know, so the objection goes something like this. Well, yeah, if God exists, he's so wise, he's so infinite, he's so other than what we are, that it is pointless to try to know anything about him. That is a common objection that's given. And our confessional statement, it's called the Westminster Confession, actually has something very helpful to say about this, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great, it is very great, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, they could never have any fruition of him unless he would condescend. But he has been pleased to do so and has expressed that condescension by way of covenant. And this is how the confession writers are understanding the Bible's teaching on this, which is, yes, God is infinite. God is so far above you, it would blow your mind. But in his infinite power, He has focused that power to bridge to you a portion of who he is so that you can know it, so that you can enjoy it, so that you can depend on it, so that it can carry you through job losses, death, suffering, marital conflict, abandonment, kids that go haywire, houses that fall apart. God says, I will give you part of who I am, not the whole thing. You will never stop learning about who he is, but I will give you part of it, and I'm able to do that because guess what? I am powerful, and I'm able to make that known to you. And his very purpose in creation is that you would know him. When John chapter 17, we looked at this prayer that Jesus prays. At the end of his life, Jesus is about to go back to the Father, and he says this. He says, this is eternal life, John 17, 3. That they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You see, what Jesus articulates there, as he's bringing to conclusion his time on earth, he says, eternal life that I speak of, and by the way, this is what heaven is all about, is God bringing some people to a place where they know him. And I long for that to be true of you. I long for each of you to go deeper in your knowledge of God. What would it look like for you to come away from this year saying, I know him more. I know more of his faithfulness. I know what it tastes like to depend on him in ways that I've never depended on him before. I would like that to be true of me next year at this time. I would like that to be true of you. Jesus says that that is the essence of eternal life. Is the knowledge of God. I thought it was helpful also in Romans chapter 9, the writer is referring to the story of Pharaoh. Does anyone remember the story of Pharaoh? Really resistant man, you know, wouldn't bend. Moses would come to Pharaoh and say, I want you to let my people go. Pharaoh would say, I'm just not interested in that. You've not persuaded me. And all these miracles would happen. You know, the river would turn to blood. He would send gnats. You know, and that's the one thing about our vacation. We had a great vacation. It was wonderful up in the Adirondacks. Great gift of God. But I don't think they sprayed this year. So every time we would go to the park, we'd get eaten alive by gnats. And, you know, I can't imagine what that must have been like in Egypt when it was, you know, at a much greater extent. You know, why gnats? You know, yes, I get the blood thing. I get the other things. But gnats, I mean, you know, just eating you away throughout the night would be... I would not be able to withstand if I were Pharaoh. But Paul references a statement in the Old Testament scripture that I think gets at the heart and the character of God. In Romans 9:17, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Do you hear what the author is saying in that? He's saying God has raised up Pharaoh, a man that is absolutely resistant to, you know, to all these plagues. Why? Because God wants to show his power. He wants who he is to be made known throughout the whole earth. And friends, that includes each and every one of you. And the question then becomes, are you listening? Are you listening to who he is, to what he is saying? I read a little bit of philosophy, not a lot, but I do appreciate a little bit of philosophy. And one philosopher had a very helpful kind of observation of, I would say our culture, but he actually wrote a couple generations before our culture. And he says this, he says, as I look about and I observe people going about their lives, he says, I believe that us as a people, we fill up our lives with as many distractions as possible. And in his view, so that we would not be overwhelmed by the meaninglessness that is our existence, was his perspective. But friends, as I thought about it, I thought about my own life, and I thought about our culture, and I asked the question, is it true of us that our lives are so filled up with so many things because we are looking for a distraction? You know, it's been already observed that, for example, our culture is so media-rich that we walked into a new restaurant a couple weeks ago, and I was just taken back by, I think there were 20 flat-screen TVs all throughout the restaurant with a game on there, and then sometimes there'd be information under the game on totally, you know, oh, there's a field goal, and oh, by the way, we're about to attack Syria. You know, I mean, it's like information, and then, you know, people are watching the TVs and taking breaks to text on the phone, and then taking breaks from that to take a bite, and then maybe eating with their friend. Right? Ours is a culture, the quote I reference, I believe is back from the 40s, but our culture is one that has taken that principle and brought it to overload, isn't it? We are overloaded with the ability to consume information unlike ever before. And what I wonder, as we sit here and, you know, we participate in this culture, is has that precluded our ability to listen and to focus on who God is and what he says? There was an interesting commentary on the church I heard some time ago. You know, the church is given to fads, right? Does anyone remember Drama Team? So when I grew up in the church, you know, some of you are new Christians and did not experience this. There was this fad for a period of years that said, you know, if church is going to be effective, before the sermon, we have to have a dramatic performance by about four or five people, typically from the youth group, who will kind of like reenact the sermon, and then you can have the sermon. And it was really popular for about 8 years, and then it died off. We actually were given a really generous and wonderful donation of some audio equipment, and I went to go look through the equipment available from this church that had used it some time ago, and I thought, man, this is a church of about, you know, I think it was about 250 people, but they had 9 lapel mics. And I thought, why would you need 9 lapel mics for a church of 250 people? I mean, 9 people speaking, and then I said, ah, Drama Team. Of course, that's why you have 9 lapel mics. But, you know, the church is given to fads. Well, you know, there's all sorts of things that will come about. And this one guru expert was speaking, and the person said, what do you think is the next big thing for the church? And his answer really kind of rocked me off my chair. He said, I think the next big thing for the church, as far as what it will do as practice, is silence. The church exists in a culture that doesn't have very much silence, doesn't it? And I think what he was observing is that the church's role is to be a counterculture to the culture in which it lives, to provide something different. And he said, and I believe that thing will be silence. The church will be a place that you can come to and actually enjoy a moment of silence to reflect on who God is and to take it in and to allow it to change you. And friends, I want to really commend this towards you. You know, as we were up kind of taking a pause, you know, I was noting in myself how difficult it is to just sit in silence and to reflect on who God is. You know, I was up in Adirondack Mountains, are beautiful, and the pull to say, oh, let me check something online, let me read a news article, let me read Facebook, let me, you know, see how someone's doing, so strong, it's difficult, isn't it, to sit back and to just take in who God is. But God has made us for himself. Central to his nature is his desire to communicate himself to us. And he says that eternal life is rooted in the increase of knowledge of who he is. And I commend that to you. So I want to ask these questions. What is God doing in this world? What is he doing in your lives? How is he calling you to grow this year? The first answer this text would commend to you is he's calling you to listen to him. He has spoken long ago through the prophets, and he's saying, I have sought to communicate who I am. Would you take a moment and listen to me? Now, just briefly, he will go on to say, he will build a contrast. He'll say, long ago I spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken by his son. Now, to appreciate what's happening here, there was controversy in the church at this time of Jesus was a very controversial figure, particularly for people who are coming out of a Jewish context, right? Nowadays, Jesus is so popular all the time that he's a curse word, basically, right? You know, you cut someone off in traffic and they might shout his name towards you, right? Everyone knows who Jesus is. Everyone accepts, you know, maybe doesn't accept him, but they accept that it's a very common place of our culture. The culture in which this church lived, to confess Jesus as being someone who receives your worship was to do something that could be extraordinarily costly. And so what the author does is he says, let me tell you about who he is. And I just want to go through a couple things with you. He says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And what the author is going to draw our attention to is this. He's saying the Son of God is the one who will receive all things. So everything that has been made has been willed to him. He is now the heir of all things. He's also the one who created the world. So as we read in Genesis, where God speaks and the world comes into existence, the writer is saying, that's the Son. That's the Son at work there. Or, I like this one in verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So if many of you guys read about the God particle, interesting story in physics, you know, recently been replicated over in Europe. What science is discovering is that there are forces at work that hold the world together in ways that we really have never understood before. You know, levels far beyond my understanding. But science is beginning to discover these things. And what the author is saying is that this world holds together because of Jesus Christ and his powerful word. By his word, this foundation does not sink in. By his word, the world is not subject to never-ending chaos. By his word, all things hold together, Colossians chapter 1 will say. And then lastly, in verse 3, he says, the Son is the exact imprint of his nature. And this is a Greek word that all of you probably know. All right, so I don't talk about Greek too much. But this word I'm going to share with you, and I'll give you one second to guess the meaning. It's the word character in Greek. That's literally how you say it. Jesus is the character of God. And what that means is this. If you look at Jesus Christ, you are looking at God himself. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is God. And friends, as the writer would bring this out, his point in doing so is this. He's saying, when God first started speaking, he used men, prophets, and he would speak at various times in various places. You never quite knew when it was going to happen. It's almost like getting a letter in the mail from an attorney, right? If you're at conflict with someone else and the conflict's reached a certain state, you never speak directly, right? You send your communications through intermediaries. You know, tell my attorney to tell his attorney that, you know, this is how I feel about that. And the attorney then changes it and whatever. What the author is saying is that throughout the ages, we heard of God at times and places through prophets, but recent times, God has pulled out the stops and he sent his very own Son. And he's saying, what he's saying is all of the conflict that would result in intermediaries, that would result in me being hidden and far away in distance, that's been resolved. And I'm now seeking to communicate to you and know you through my Son, who is my exact image. And friends, as we approach this table, what this table represents for us is the conclusion of our section of Scripture here, which is the Son's image of making purification for sins. You see, what God would say throughout the ages is say, the reason I was distant, the reason I was kind of scary and far away, is because there was this thing called sin that separated me from you. But I have sent the one whom I love. I sent this one, Jesus, with mercy in his voice, and he came to make purification. That means he came to make you pure. He came to take away all of your burdens, all of your sins, every failure you've ever had. He said, I'm going to clear it all away. Why? So that you can come close. So that you can allow my words to sink in deep within you, and there be no apprehension at what I have to say, because I've purified you. I've taken all the things that you've done and I've sent them away, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. And I've done it at my own expense. And so friends, as we consider what God is doing, as we consider how he seeks for us to grow this year, could I commend to you to start this kind of this school year off by listening? By listening as one purified, who has no fear of what God will say to you. There was no resistance to what he would have for you. Why? Because we know that he loves you. And we know that because his Son has made purification. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father in heaven, you are so good to us, your children. And Lord, I pray that you would speak powerfully throughout these next months as we hear from you, as we take moments to consider who you are, as we allow your word to sink in. I pray that you would speak, and I pray that you would give us ears with which to listen. And Lord, I pray for these next moments as we taste of this supper and this meal, I pray that you would speak all the more powerfully in it. Oh God, how we need to hear from you this morning. And oh God, how powerfully this table speaks and says that you've made everything pure. You've made all of our lives pure. You've changed us in every way that matters because of what your Son has done. I pray that you would allow that message to sink deep into this people, to be part of that work which would bring them to maturity, which would bring them to the change that you have for them, and that would build up this congregation to be a blessing to you and to this city. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.